continue in our study of 2 Timothy. We've been working through the pastoral epistles. We're in 2 Timothy in the last chapter, beginning at verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Last week, as we entered into this last portion, we considered two reasons why Timothy was to pursue, needed to pursue with strength his calling to preach the word. And the first, of course, was that he was in the presence. He was called by the one who is to judge the living and the dead, the one who is coming, who will appear in that judgment. And so Timothy has been called to preach before him and in his charge. But the second reason that he needed to preach with some urgency to preach this word was because of the culture in which he was ministering. They desperately needed to hear the truth. Paul gives him yet a third reason as to why this calling, this charge, is an urgent one. And that is that because Paul himself is departing. He has finished his race, and a mantle is falling upon Timothy now. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he is strongly opposed to our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me. Hear that again. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Pray with me, please. Father, we do thank you for those wonderful, simple comforts, the warmth that we can enjoy simply by flipping a switch. And thank you, Lord, that we now can comfortably sit and so hear your word. I pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be any other distractions to us this morning, but that you would open our ears and hearts, that you would grant us the ministry and work of the Spirit to that end. And so, Lord, lead us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have run into the challenges of the Peter Principle? You ever heard of the Peter Principle? Some of you younger folks probably have not. The Peter Principle is when somebody who has done a job really well, and so they're promoted. Okay? And maybe they handle that job pretty well, so they're promoted again. Only the skill set that they had that allowed them to do this job back here really well is not the same skill set that allows them to do this job really well. And so you may have on occasion had a boss who really didn't have the skills for the job to which he had been promoted, and those around them can suffer in that regard. I had a professor in college who had come from a theoretical physics lab out in Washington State, and he came to teach, and the Peter principle was clearly at work because he needed to be in the lab, not in the classroom. For some reason that I won't go into, the last of my senior year, having had atomic and nuclear physics and organic chemistry and all the calculus that anybody would ever want, I had to take physics for poets. Okay. I needed credits. Physics for poets. So it was the science class for elementary ed majors. And my professor, this professor, stood up there and took every blackboard in the classroom to lay out the proofs for the equations for the coefficient, for figuring out, determining the coefficient of friction. So if you want to see some people with deer in the headlights kind of looks, that was the classroom. He was in the wrong place. Peter principle. How much is Timothy feeling? I'm not sure I want this job. I don't know that I'm prepared for this. Is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? And of course, Paul is writing to him and urging him. He charges him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, his Lord. He is urging. There's urgency in this calling and in this work because of the culture around you, because of the one who has called you into his coming, because I am leaving you. And it is your job. Paul is moving on. Timothy, in a sense, is moving up. But he is not being charged with something for which he is unprepared, which he is unequipped, or for which he is unsupported. It's all there. God has given him what he needs. And Paul points him to the example that he himself has set in his own life. And as we'll see maybe this week and possibly tomorrow, the other things that those others with which Paul, God has surrounded Timothy. Paul demonstrates to Timothy that he is not alone. He had set an example before Timothy in faithfulness, and he lays it out in the present, in the past, and in the future. Paul speaks of his imminent departure. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows his death is near. And now he is to be poured out, he uses the language, poured out as a drink offering. Well, that's language of the temple and the temple sacrifices. The drink offerings, if you go back and look at them in Leviticus, in Numbers and things, you will find that the drink offerings were poured out either directly on the altar or at the base of the altar with the burnt offerings, and primarily for the sacrifices, the sin offerings that were given to the Lord. And so he's being poured out on that altar, if you will, of sacrifice. He wrote to the Philippians years earlier, If I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Philippians 2:17. He uses that language. He is being poured out on that altar of worship as a living, willing sacrifice that's pleasing to God. And of course, it's not any image or language that he had to make up. He was following his Savior. He was following the Lord, whose blood and whose life was poured out for us. We declare it nearly every week. For Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so our lives, Paul is saying, are poured out in service to him and his kingdom. How I trust, how I pray that at my departure, and it's a euphemism for death, those around me will be able to say, he poured out his life for Christ, for his church, for the good news. Paul poured out his life. And so he speaks in the present. I am already being poured out. He knows what's coming. And my departure, the time for my departure has come. That word, as I say, is a euphemism for death. But it comes from, one of the main uses of the word, is for a ship or a boat that's loosed from its moorings and pushed off out to sea. And that's the picture he has. Some of you Lord of the Rings fan, it's Frodo at Grey Havens who now gets on the ship. And he will sail away, never to return, never to return to this land. But going to a place that is so much better. So cast off those lines and push it off out to sea. Children, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, and you remember in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when Aslan's land is still far out, and Reepicheep gets into that little coracle and pushes off to sail off the end of the earth, pushed away. That's what Paul is saying. The time for my departure has come. And it's not a grievous thing at all. Let me go. Untie this set sail because the land is there and that's where I'm going. I'm departing for a far, far better place. What does he say in Romans? Where I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's ready. He's ready. And there's the challenge to Timothy to follow the example that he had observed in this man who was his spiritual father, his mentor, his pastor, the man who had been his chief encourager and probably his chief teacher and instructor, the man who had molded and modeled and guided Timothy in the work of the gospel. And in some ways now, Timothy has to stand up and, as Paul had said before, follow me as I follow Christ. It's a challenge, of course, to all of us. I'm old enough now to know that it happens to all of us. My mentors, those who invested in me over the years, who taught me and instructed me, who encouraged me, who built me up and came alongside me when I was struggling, many of them have departed. They've set sail for that other land. And yet I remain. And you and I can't stop those years from making their claim. All we can do is strive to carry on what has been passed to us. Do we take it up with the same urgency with which Timothy is being charged? That we might see our lives poured out in his service. Paul speaks not only of the present, of that pouring out of his life and of this departure of his, but he encourages him with the past as well. When he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is therefore laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He's looking to the future there as well. When he says, I have fought the good fight, it doesn't take long for us to think of the battles that he had been in, that he had fought in those 30 or so years since the Lord knocked him to the ground and then tore away not just the scales over his eyes, but tore away the scales, the bondage, the bars that were on his heart, so that he might see that Savior in his glory and beauty and power. And it was the Lord's work to tear away that blindness in him. And in those ensuing years, he would fight the good fight. He would stand toe to toe with Felix, with Agrippa. If indeed it was carried through as he appealed to Caesar, then he appeared before the highest authorities of the entire kingdom of its day. He stood ready to stand toe to toe with a mob in Ephesus. He endured the lashes of the Jews, those 39 lashes. That was 5 times. He was beaten with rods by the Romans 3 times. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked numerous occasions, sometimes spending a night and a day drifting at sea. He was in constant danger. The list goes on. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, and we can go through. He was in danger from the Jews. He was in danger from Gentiles. He was in danger when he was out in the country from animals and robbers, and it basically never let up. But neither did the Lord's grace. Neither did the Lord's strength. And as we read on, his presence was never taken from him. And so he fought the good fight. Now, I have a feeling that if you looked at Paul, this brilliant scholar, you would not have pegged him as a Navy SEAL or an Army Ranger. You know, I mean, you know those guys as soon as you see them because their shoulders are like this, you know. And if you touch them, it's like, oh, you know, that was his arm kind of thing. I doubt that's the way he wasn't a ninja. But he fought the good fight. And what a fighter he was. He faced foes equally as strong as those men do. As a matter of fact, he would fight principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. And so when he told Timothy to endure suffering, he knew just what that could mean. And so he didn't say it lightly. No, he fought the good fight. The good fight. There are very rare occasions that were given when Paul decided that this is a place where I need to simply defend myself. And even when he would go into this trial, the fight was not about him. How do I get out of this? How do I deliver? How do I get myself delivered from this particular situation? No, he tells us that even in that fight, the Lord gave him the opportunity to present the gospel. Whether it was in the sort of grand jury meeting when everybody deserted him, what was he doing? He wasn't saying, well, I got to figure out a way to get out of here. He was there to fight the good fight. These were people who needed to hear that apart from Jesus Christ, you stand condemned because of your sin, because of your great sin and your rebellion against God. You need to hear the good news, and I'm here to deliver it. I'm here not to defend myself. I'm here to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. He fought the good fight. Whether it was standing before the Ephesian mob or whether it was standing before Felix and Agrippa. Do you think you can convert me? He said. Oh, you and anybody else who will listen. Yes, he fought the good fight. I wish those were the fights I was battling most of the time. And too often in my past, I can tell you that they were about me, about, you know, making sure that my name was protected, that I wasn't unjustly accused or something of that nature. Fight the good fight, he says. And I've finished the race. I love it because he doesn't say, I've won. And of course, the scripture never does that. You go back to listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, beginning in that first verse. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is the examples that have been set before us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, In other words, anything that's going to hinder my faithfulness or hinder my running of this race, I'm going to set it aside. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It doesn't say, win the race that is set before us. No, you run that race. Now, you and I are in a race, as Paul was. He finished the race. Every race is different. Every race is different. Different length. Might be 3 years. Might be 60 years. The course is different. Where does it take you? What kind of obstacles are you going to have to overcome? Every race is different. Yours, mine. And every race has the same finish line. So we're not expected to be the first ones over it. Because the race has already been won. It's already won. And the prize is taken. And the one who has taken that prize at the cost of his own life now gives it freely to those who will run that race with endurance. Who by his grace, we will see at the end of this passage, at the end of this letter, by his grace will finish that race. So don't be so concerned about being first. Again, fight the good fight. It's not about you. It's about finishing that race. I ran my first marathon at age 40. I did not win that marathon. Okay? I mean, there were guys who ran it in an hour or more less than I did. But I ran it and I finished. And I want to finish this race. And you and I, brothers and sisters, want to finish the race. Paul's going to talk about some of those who did not finish the race, who started well and somehow got washed off course, got caught up by the things that the author of Hebrews talks about. They got caught up in the things of this world, fell in love with this world, and so were pulled off. They took their eyes off the one who stood at the end line. They took their eyes off the one who had the prize, who had the crown standing there waiting and were caught up in the things of the world. Are you in the race to finish? The only way you're going to do that is to, as Hebrews says, fix your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith. So that no matter where that course takes you, no matter what hardship you have to go over or under or around, your eyes are still on that end line. That the one who is appearing, who will appear to judge the living and the dead, is there calling us. Are you in the race to finish? Or are you on some detour right now? Something of the world that has caught your attention and has pulled you off, has pulled your eyes off of the Savior. And it can be 100,000 different things that distract us. And it can be seemingly such important things, whether it's our, the struggles of our children or the how are we going to manage financially in this particular storm? What's it going to be? What's pulled your eyes off? And so you're off course on the race. I fought the good fight. Paul can say he knows it's the end of his life. I've finished the race. I'm done. The Lord's just going to bring me over the finish line now. Because he's kept the faith, he says. He's run faithfully, trusting and following Christ. He's held on to the truth that was given to him. And the hope and the promise. He's never let it go. And he isn't going to let it go now. He has kept the faith. And I think what he means by that is more than just he has personally not, he has not in some way fallen away from the faith. I think when he says, I've kept the faith, he means that I haven't given, I haven't preached, I haven't delivered, I haven't followed anything other than that which has been entrusted to me by the power of the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. I've kept the faith. And that's what I've passed on. And that's the fight I've fought. Not all the petty things, and not all even the things that seemed so important at the time. I've kept the faith. And so I've fought the good fight. Can you say the same? And so he knows his future. His present is, this is going to finish now. He knows what the past has been, a good fight and a long race. But the finish line and the Savior is right there. And his eyes are held fast. What is held, laid up for him, is that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown, by the way, is not, don't think in terms of a gold crown, like the, you know, gets put on the kings and queens. It is not that at all. It would be what most of us would consider a pretty worthless little thing. It's the wreath of like vines and things, and which is set on the victorious athlete. And of course, you go back into the art of the day and you see those, you see that everywhere. And you will find those images in every city throughout that kingdom because they, those athletes, as we've spoken of before, were prized by those cities and towns. They were actually supported by them. And so for someone to return victorious with that wreath, that's just a plant, you know, twisted up bits of vines. Wow! This had value. Because it meant more than just them. This was something that everyone who was associated with it took pride in it. The crown goes to the victorious. A seemingly worthless wreath of vines that's prized. And this is what is granted to those in Christ's kingdom, to those who have finished the race. It's that crown of victory. And it's what's been reserved for them. That's a wreath that in the kingdom of God is never going to fade. It's not going to dry up. It's never going to lose its value in any way, shape, or form. It's not going to wither. It remains as incorruptible as those bodies that are raised up, new and incorruptible. And so it is a lasting treasure and a lasting reminder of God's grace and goodness, a lasting reminder of that fight fought well and that race run to the finish. What it represents, of course, is nothing short of the eternal life with Christ in his eternal kingdom. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, you're in the race. You're going to share in that same ministry. You're going to have to stand and say, follow me as I follow Christ. Fight the good fight. Run that race with endurance, knowing with your eyes fixed on the one who is appearing. And of course, it's what awaits all who love his appearing, whose life and service is lived before the presence of God in the knowledge and faith of his Son, the Son of God, so that we too would receive that crown of joyous victory, of eternal life. It is for all those who love his appearing, who are waiting and longing for that day of his return. Whether we get to the end here, you know, whether you finish the race here and he takes you to himself, or loving his appearing, waiting for the day when he does return in glory. And the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall be raised up to join them. Paul is not going to the end of his days shaking. He is not going to the end of his days grieving over what he might have seen and might have done. No, he is going with the joy of that crown in his sight. That's what he wants for Timothy. That's what he wants for us. That's what I want for us. Such is the example that he sets. To fight the good fight. To run the race. Not to win it. As I say, it's been won. To long for that day when we are pushed off for those eternal shores. And to rejoice that we will be carried safely across and granted that crown of life. That's why we can pour out our lives to Him in that service. Because there is such a great reward that comes with it. And I would love to preach for another 30 minutes and finish this passage. But I don't want to, I do want to stop here. I will stop here. Because what Paul sets from here is that it's not just his example that is going to encourage Timothy. It's not just his example that's going to encourage us. It's what the body of Christ is all about. Those relationships. Make sure you read this passage between now and next week and look at all the names that you can't remember where they're from. And if you have the courage, take out the concordance and start to trace them, because you'll find in almost every case you will see the depth of the relationship between Paul and these individuals or Timothy and these individuals. Because we are not made to run this race alone. And He won't leave us there. He won't leave you there. And we'll take the time to draw that out. But for here, for now, let us fight the good fight of faith. Let us pray that the Lord gives us the desire to finish the race that He has set before us, to not complain about the course or the obstacles. And that doesn't mean that we don't speak to Him about them. Go back. I mean, we've read a number of the Psalms. Psalm 27, there was trial in there, tremendous trial, but he knew that his Lord was still with him. If we had the time, we'd go back into Psalm 22, that psalm that Jesus points to at the end of his life. Paul is doing the same in this passage, but that's another sermon. Fight the good fight. And that's going to mean checking ourselves from time. Is this a good fight? Or is this my fight? Is this one about me? Or is this one about the good fight? About Christ being made known? Give us strength to finish the race. Help us to keep the faith that the crown might be set before us. Oh, Father. What wonders. Lord, they're not just words and they're not just examples that you have given to us. It is life. We don't long for that. Our hope, Lord, is not in what we can hold on to now. Our hope is in what is in many ways unseen, but is being revealed in Jesus Christ, by the ministry of the Spirit. And so, Lord, be with us, that we, like Timothy, Lord, as we have seen those examples before us and those ones who have guided and guarded and loved gone before us, Lord, they, like Timothy, Lord, like Paul before him, entrusted to Timothy and have entrusted to us this great faith. This glorious hope, and grace, of life, and of eternal life. Give us, Lord, that urgency in these things. Get us out of the way of your work, but keep us in that path, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.